And everyone, this is the third Sunday of Advent, and we're taking a closer look at the many gifts bestowed on us by the Christ child. As I said at the outset of a service, we're celebrating the gift of love. And there's a marvelous verse in scripture found in John 3:16, one that we're well familiar with, which expresses the good gift of love so perfectly. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, it's an amazing promise, but such a gracious gift of love. And the Christ child was God's sacrificial lamb. And what we mean by the sacrificial lamb was that Jesus would be the means of salvation through his shed blood and broken body. And Jesus died in our place, and he took our punishment. And I love Romans 5:8. It expresses how God initiated in the sacrificial act of loving his creation. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. And scripture asks the rhetorical question, why do we love God? And it answers, because he first loved us. You know, the scripture says that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And what the scripture is really telling us is that there's really no one who seeks after God. And if it wasn't for God's divine initiative in seeking us out, none of us would ever experience the new life that comes through faith in Christ. Isn't it great that God pursues you, that you are the object of his affection, that he knows you intimately, loves you intensely, and that he wants to walk with you through every step of your journey? And I want to ask the question this morning, how does God's love increase our love for him? That's the first question. How does God's love increase our love for him? And then the second question is, and how does his love empower us to love others? Really, when we're talking about the gift of love, right, we think of God's precious gift of a Savior. But that expresses his love for us. But when we receive his love, there's a response that takes place in our heart toward him and toward others. So the question is, number one, how does God's love increase your love for him? And number two, how does his love empower you to love others? So let's take a look at the first one. How does God's love increase our love for him? Well, God's love produces worship in your heart toward Christ. Now, I want to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. I read this portion last week, but I want to read it again. And this is Mother Mary's response to the angel's prophecy that she would bear a child. And she's overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's blessing in her life. Listen to this. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary's adoration, her praise, and devotion to God were produced by the overwhelming truth of his great love for her. Let me ask you, do you have the same understanding of how precious you are to God? Maybe you've never had the privilege of a virgin birth. I don't think many of us, we could do a brief poll just to find out, but I think we come back with a fairly negative result on that one. But the scripture says, as much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much he loves you. Isn't that amazing? As much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much he loves you. And then we're called to love each other. As much as God the Father has loved God the Son, and that's how much we're to love each other, but that's a whole lot of love, and we know that that's impossible to love that way. It's a supernatural response that only the Holy Spirit can produce in us. But like Mary, your response to his great love ought to be one of devotion, adoration, and praise. That's our desire for this service, is that we will enter into a whole new level of worship and praise. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, you remember Jesus' disciples were walking along the road one day, and his disciples were feeling overwhelmed by the religious system in which they found themselves. There was something like 633 laws. Imagine trying to memorize those. You never know when you are breaking a law when you have that many laws. 633 laws. And they were laws that were ceremonial laws, moral laws, ritualistic laws, laws governing food and worship and all kinds of things. And the disciples asked Jesus, how do we make sense of all these laws? How do we live a life that honors God without feeling so burdened by our religious system? Ever felt that way? Religion does more to place burdens on people than it does to liberate them. And when Jesus said, I came to set you free, he meant that. And whoever is free in Christ is free indeed, the scripture says. Well, what exactly did Jesus say about the two most important laws? He said, there's two things that I want you to know. The first law, most highest law of all, is love God. And the second law, similar in the sense that it says, love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. In other words, prioritize their needs in the same way that you prioritize your own. And Jesus defined what that love looks like when he said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's in John 14, verse 15. And the apostle John explained, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are what? Not burdensome. Isn't it true we get all tied up in knots, trying to cross our T's and dot our I's, trying to be what God wants us to be? And sometimes it feels like you're trying to lift yourself off the ground by your bootstraps. It doesn't work that way. And that kind of legalistic intent can lead to pride, or it can just lead to flat-out discouragement. You know what? It's not really all that complicated, is it? Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor. You know, over in James, it says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, you will love God and love your neighbor. So I want us to consider some biblical characters who are in focus this Christmas. Obviously, it's Joseph, who became, I guess you'd say he's the stepdad of Jesus. But consider Joseph's obedience as demonstrated by his response to God's command. Now, what did God command him? He said, look, don't divorce. Listen what it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 through 25 about his relationship with Mary. Joseph intended to divorce Mary privately because all of a sudden she's expecting. Certainly an embarrassment, but also, if he hadn't divorced her privately, she could have been stoned as an adulteress, according to Old Testament law. So Joseph intended to divorce Mary privately. However, when he had contemplated this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord told him. And he took Mary as his wife. And he didn't have marital relations with her until she gave birth to a son whom he named Jesus. What a marvelous testimony of obedience. Both Joseph and Mary walked by faith and obeyed God even when they had everything to lose. Now, we think of this as a simple Christmas story, but when you think about the social implications, the moral and religious implications of what both Mary and Joseph were experiencing, the pressure on them must have been intense. They had everything to lose. Simply stated, loving God and obeying him out of a heartfelt gratitude and a genuine desire to glorify him is the most important thing you can do in this life. There's nothing more important. We're talking to a dear friend of ours down the street, and he's been a captain on board the Air Canada flights for many years, all his life. And he was due to retire this next July, but recently they found a large mass, cancerous mass in his leg, a sarcoma that runs from the knee right down to the ankle. So he's been pulled out of the cockpit of the airplane. He'll never fly again. And they don't know what the treatment's going to be. But one of the things that he said to us the other evening, as we stopped by just to pray with them, was, you know what? We're all on a conveyor belt, was what he said, which I thought was a great, great illustration. And he says, it's only going one way. And he says, and when something like this happens, you realize there's a focus that we need to have in life. And it isn't on these material things. It's upon Christ and upon his kingdom. And such a sense of joy in that man, obviously hard. And his wife is sorrowing. You know, the scripture says that we do sorrow, but not as those without hope. When a loved one is sick, there's all kinds of emotions. There's sadness, there's grief, there's anger, there's all of those things. But the wonderful thing is when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we can still hold on to joy. And it runs like a parallel track right next to our pain, right next to our sorrow. Well, we see Joseph and Mary, and their hearts were loving God, obeying God. And so here's what I want you to draw. First, and call this letter A, his love motivates your worship to Christ as your master and king. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. Well, his love motivates your worship to Christ as your master and king. And see, this is what Christmas is about. It's really about worshiping Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, our King. And as your master and King, Jesus has promised that he'll return one day with his reward. And you can find that in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Revelation 22:12. As his follower, he's called you to trust and obey until his appearing. You know, that's what we celebrate in the communion, isn't it? We do that until his return. This do, he said, in remembrance of me until I return. That's part of our communion celebration. So as a follower, you're called to trust and obey until his appearing. How's that going for you? Now, here's the key. Here's the key when it comes to trusting and obeying. This is a motivational factor. As you eagerly anticipate his return, your devotion to him increases exponentially. And you will find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember to shift your vision from an earthbound kind of myopia to your eternal home. Isn't it true? We get so caught up with the things of this world, whether it's materialism, whether it's activities, whether it's family relationships, whether it's our own health issues. And we can get so focused on the right here and now that we lose sight of our eternal home. You know, this world is not your home. That's Hebrews 11:13. And there's an old song, you're simply passing through, en route to God's country. And your affection is not fixed on the things of this earth because your heart is set on the place prepared for you by Christ. Remember in John 14, where Jesus said to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, he says, listen, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions or apartments or townhomes. I like the word townhome because I like townhomes, right? Or condos. And he says, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am there, you may be also. Right? So he's prepared a place for you. And for sure, it's the love you have for your king that ignites in you the desperate longing for his kingdom. Look at the Apostle Paul. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I would far rather go and be with Christ, but for your sakes, I will stay on. That was the heart of Paul. Isn't it amazing? As people take in the word of God, they start to have a better understanding of eternal realities. And consequently, it fills them with a deeper longing to be in that place with the Lord. And I have to say, that's what God has been doing in my life, my wife's heart and life. You know, what he's doing in her brother's life, Randy and Sharon, as they walk through this battle with terminal cancer. Yeah, it's not easy and life is messy, but you know, we have a hope. And I want to say that your affection is not defined by the short-term passions of this world, right? It's not. It's determined by the eternal glories of God himself, because you're part of an eternal family who seeks first the kingdom of God. Remember that verse from Matthew chapter 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And what it's telling us is that he alone is the focal point of your love and the fullness of all you desire. He's what makes heaven so amazing, so awesome, and so glorious, right? And when your eyes are on Jesus, it's like all of these other things begin to lose their appeal. Remember that song, I believe it was by Fanny Crosby, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. And she was a woman who was blind. And she said to a pastor who came to visit her one time, who asked her about how difficult her life was, she says, never mind, she says, I know that the first face I will see will be the face of Jesus. What an encouragement. What a testimony. Listen, you should be encouraged by his promise that you'll be with him one day in the unimaginable splendor of his palace. Can you imagine? No, it's unimaginable. Our finite minds just don't take it in, does it? And although you're presently an alien and a stranger in this life, you're not without a home. You're not. The Lord and Savior you love has promised a place in his house. Just look in John chapter 14, verse 2. Okay, when we're talking about loving God, we understand that first, his love motivates your worship to Christ as your master and king. And then his love motivates your worship to Christ as your shepherd and father. Master and king, now shepherd and father. Now, beyond servants and citizens of an eternal city, Scripture also describes believers as both sheep and children. Sheep and children. That's who we are. We're sheep, the sheep of his pasture, and we're children in his family. Well, the shepherd we follow is the good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 11. And the father who adopted us is a loving father. Now, for some of us, we may not have the fondest memories of our own earthly father. And when you start talking about father with some people, they kind of glaze over because it's like, don't talk to me. Don't use that term. I have only bad connotations when it comes to the concept of father. Here again is why Scripture is so important, because it describes a perfect father, a loving father. So when we hope in God's goodness and guidance, we see his faithfulness because he's our shepherd. So you and I can trust in his provision, his leading, his protection, and his blessing. He's the good shepherd. I mean, if he wasn't going to provide for us or lead us or protect us or bless us, well, that title would be kind of nonsensical, wouldn't it? But he's the good shepherd. He's promised to take care of you and me. And being assured of his care will inspire worship. That's so key. If you're confident in the fact that God is looking after you, regardless of what your circumstance is right now, he's your good shepherd. He hasn't forgotten you. You're not straying outside the flock. Remember, he left the 99 to go in pursuit of the one. That's the way God is. He's always pursuing, always providing and leading and protecting, right? He's promised to take care of you. And if you're assured of his care, it will inspire your worship. And as your eternal father, he adopts you into his family and promises you an inheritance with Christ. Now, while your worship's not based on the hope of that inheritance, sure, we have that hope, but it's deepened by the awesome generosity of the Father. So it isn't just the blessings we receive. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. It's not that we're in love with the blessings. We're in love with the blessor. We're in love with the Father. And even if God never gave us another blessing, he'd still be worthy of our devotion, our love, our worship. It's the awesome generosity of the Father. So we've got a good shepherd. We've got an everlasting Father. And I like the way the Apostle John states this reality in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He writes, how great. You just take that yellow highlighter and just color in how great, 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 great. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that amazing? That we should be called the children of God. And as much as God the Father loves God the Son, that's how much he loves you, because he sees you clothed in the righteous garment of Christ, his only begotten Son. Well, listen, your love for him should be like the love of a child as you recognize your total dependence on him. That's hard for us, isn't it? Because right from the cradle, we're taught to be independent. And now as believers, we have to learn how to be dependent on him for everything. And because we're resourceful human beings, we'll always look to our own efforts, our own methodologies and strategies to work our way through the trials of life. We do that. But there's something about trials that they bring us to the end of ourselves. And it's in moments when we're facing something so out of our own ability to deal with that we start to realize in a new way how dependent, how truly dependent we are on him. He's promised to take care of you in this life and the next. Your response should be one of gratitude and devotion as you learn to depend on him more fully. Now, your relationship with God as Father is not just provisional, but it's also personal. Not just provisional, but also personal. I like what Romans 8:15 says, based on your adoption, right? You've been adopted into God's forever family. You can call God Abba. And that's not the rock group. It's Abba. And the term is a term of referring to intimate affection between a child and a father. It literally translates dad, daddy, pop, you know, whatever it is, that term that you call your dad, that's what it's referring to. So our relationship with God as Father is not just provisional, but it's personal. And isn't true that we can have great theology, but have very minimal experience of intimacy with God? Man, if you had a father and you were a daughter, wouldn't you like to just be able to sort of, you know, crawl up in his lap, have him put his arm around you and just remind you, look, everything's okay. I'm here for you. And doesn't it express the heart of all of us? We want to be treasured. We want to be precious, whether it's our relationship with our husband or with our wife, with our children. We want to be cared for and valued and treasured. well, you know what? Sometimes our earthly relationships fall short. And it leaves us with a gaping wound, if the truth be told. It's hard when you don't feel treasured or precious. But you know what? You have that in your relationship with the Father. It's just a matter of growing in your relationship with Him and understanding the depth of His love for you. Listen, the hope of eternity is not a stark existence in the holy halls of heaven. That's what people think, you know, that we're going to get to heaven and God will be sitting on this throne high and lifted up, very stoic, unapproachable, maybe white flowing garments, a cold marble-like throne. And there's like, man, there's nothing warm or cozy about that image, is there? But remember, our relationship with Him is very personal. It's intimate. It's caring. And when we receive eternal life, we don't wait until we die to begin that whole experience of eternity. We can begin that now. And we have the revelation, a specific revelation of God's word. We have the Holy Spirit working within us to guide us into deeper levels of relationship with the Father. And as we move in that direction, your worship is inspired by an everlasting love that you'll share with the Father, a love that starts in this life and grows into the next. And it only gets better from here. That ought to motivate us. So again, why do we love God? Because He first loved us. And thirdly, His love motivates your worship of Christ as the bridegroom of the church. He's the bridegroom. And we want to worship Him for who He is. You know, master, king, worship Him as shepherd and father, worship Him as the bridegroom. As the church's bridegroom, Jesus promises to bring all believers to Himself in perfect fellowship for all eternity. Man, don't you want that? Wouldn't that be great? You know, I've been pastor now for, I guess, around 36 years. I've seen a lot of believers in churches that really didn't want much to do with each other. And there was a lot of conflict in many of those churches over the years. But you know, it's not going to be like that when we get to heaven. Aren't you glad? Because it's going to be perfect fellowship. Isn't it true that all of our relationships are strained and tainted because of our humanity, because of our unredeemed humanness? It kind of steals away the perfection that God intended in our relationship with Him and in our relationship with each other. But you see, when we're there, we're going to be like Him, it says. And all of the issues that we had here with our own self-centeredness, our anger, our bitterness, our anxiety, all the stuff that just undercuts meaningful relationship with Him and with others, that's all going to be gone. And this hope is not just wishful thinking or some far-out fantasy. No, it's an affection built on hope. It's a love based on the promises of God and the living word, who is the Christ of Christmas. That's why this Christmas is so incredibly special, because it just puts Christ on the pedestal, which belongs to Him. Listen, the angels sang of His glory, the wise men sought His presence, and Joseph and Mary worshiped Him as their Savior. Can you imagine? We're all going to worship the bridegroom as those who've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Can you imagine? Imagine thousands upon thousands upon thousands, the blood-bought throng of God worshiping the Father for His marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. Such a devotion, such worship. And we're going to have all the best singers there. And who knows, maybe when we get there, we'll all be great singers. Wouldn't that be great for those of us who are afraid to sing out loud? Well, you know, there's an old saying that absence makes the heart grow what? Say it along with me. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Right. And that should definitely be true of you and me when it comes to Christ. Unfortunately, for many Christians, it's just the opposite. Christ's 2,000-year absence has allowed hearts to grow cold and to look for satisfaction in the things of this earth. That's what's happened for many people. Many people who have professed Jesus, their hearts have grown cold, and they're looking for satisfaction in the things of this earth. Yet the promise of his return, the promise of being with him forever, the promise of finding eternal satisfaction in him, these promises rekindle our devotion and passion for the Savior. As his follower, set your heart steadfastly on him. Another verse that's really special to me. God said, this is in Jeremiah, God said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? Do you remember what it says? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, God has boundaries. God has integrity. And he wants worshipers, as I said at the outset, who worship in spirit and in truth. We ought to be very serious about our worship. Knowing God as your master and king, knowing God as your shepherd and father, knowing God as the bridegroom, all of those things will motivate your love for the Lord. His promises remind you to look to him with eager affection and to obey him with a sincere heart. Okay, so that's number one, and those were the subpoints. God's love produces genuine worship in your heart toward Christ. All right, that's point number one with the subpoints. Now here's point number two. God's love for you produces love for others. Wasn't that what we said at the outset? Love God, love others. Love others, love God. God's love, number two, produces love for others. Now, the love that Christ modeled was a sacrificial kind of love that served the needs of others. We have a Greek word that I learned at seminary. It was agape, or from the root agapeo, which means a love of willing, a love of choosing. It's a love that initiates in the sacrificial act of meeting the needs of others. It's not a love of feeling. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. And, you know, I think for a lot of guys, we get kind of a little bit weirded out when we talk about loving Christ. It's a term that doesn't seem to fit for us, for many of us men, when we think about loving Christ. You know, if we can think of another term that speaks to devotion for Christ, it may fit a little better for some men. But when we understand the very nature of that word, that it's a love of willing, a love of choosing, it's a love of action, it's a love that initiates. When we understand the very connotation of that word, it really empowers us to understand the true meaning of what it is to love Christ. But when you look at Christ, you see that sacrificial kind of love that served the needs of others. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the text says, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. And then there's another verse in John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love for one another. Right? And then, you know, when you think about Christ serving the needs of church, there's another verse in Ephesians that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we see the love that Christ modeled was a sacrificial kind of love that initiated in the sacrificial act of meeting the needs of others, right? So that's the kind of love that God wants to give us. So God's love for you produces love for others. All right, let me give you some subpoints. Here's three practical ways that you can express the Christmas message with conviction, right? Here we go. First, God's love motivates us to serve one another. And what I mean by this is that the nature of God's love inspires practical care for others. over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul commands his readers to put the interest of others above their own. But you know what? Some may wonder, what about me? What about what I want? What about what I deserve? Where are my accolades? Well, love reminds us that people are precious to God, and God knows your needs, and he'll take care of you. We don't have to be self-protecting, self-promoting. We don't have to do those things. You know, the scripture says that the one that exalts himself will be put down, but the one who humbles himself will be the one who's lifted up. That's all in God's hands. That's all in his design and his plan. We don't have to go there. Isn't that freeing when you think about coming to Christmas? You think about the things that you do or don't do, the things that you perhaps do with the wrong motivation. The giving has some strings attached because you're just looking for a little bit more love, a little bit more attention, a little more recognition. That gets a bit mushy, doesn't it? It gets a bit fuzzy. It's a little dysfunctional, right? God will look after that. Our job is to love him and love other people without strings attached. And this love reminds us that people are, in fact, precious to God, and God knows your needs. He's going to take care of you, but he's also promised a reward for your faithfulness. And we don't emphasize that a great deal because we want our love for God to be unconditional, the way that he loves us. But, you know, he has promised a reward for faithfulness. And once you realize that your goal is not to please yourself, but to please God, service becomes a lot easier, right? You can send an anonymous gift or a card to someone in distress, and even though no one notices, you can be assured of your reward in heaven. Now, someone this week, and I won't mention them because they wanted to remain anonymous, brought a big care package for someone in our church family, and I have it sitting in our hallway. And they said, make sure no one knows. Well, you see, there's an example of someone reaching out in love, not looking for any kind of attention or recognition or acknowledgement or even thanks, just giving from the abundance of their heart. You know what? You can loan money to someone in need and never be repaid because your riches aren't tied to this world. You can spend your time and energy serving others and not complain because your eternal rest is coming. In other words, loving others is not about being loved in return. Instead, it's about pleasing him. And we've had so many people in our church that have just expressed so much care for Dixie, myself, for her brother, Randy and Sharon. And we're just so touched by all the love that we experience by people who have servants' hearts. And we want to be able to pay that forward in the same way. Well, God's love motivates us to serve one another. That's the first subpoint. But then God's love motivates us to encourage one another. Now, the second major component of true love is encouragement, which means building up other people with the truth and strengthening their hearts. How many of you like to be encouraged? Now, some of you can be encouraged through a variety of different ways. For some of you, it's words of affirmation. For others, it's a card or a gift. For still others, it might be quality time. For others, still, it might be a hug. There's different ways that you can encourage people. But one of the ways I want to run by you is build up other people with the truth and strengthen their hearts. When we saw our neighbor the other night, we had prayer with him. We focused on God's goodness, on his sovereign care, on his promise of provision and protection. And we were able to encourage them in their faith in this very difficult time. But if we're thinking about encouraging one another, just look at the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 45. Luke 1, 41 through 45. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the child in your womb. And who am I that the mother of my Lord shall come
and visit me.
For the instant the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped as well for joy. And blessed is she who believed that what was spoken to her by the Lord would be fulfilled. Now, isn't that an encouraging word? Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she speaks the truth. Almost prophetically, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child in your womb. She recognizes that this is an exalted favor that has been placed upon Mary. And what she recognizes true, too, is that Mary had a heart of faith, that she trusted the Lord, and she was willing to obey the Lord in a very difficult situation as an unwed teenage mother in a very narrow religious social culture. So you see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you want to bless others with your words. You acknowledge the good things that God is doing in their lives, and you fortify their faith with the truth, right? So when others around us begin to feel discouraged or downcast, biblical love reaches out, lifts their spirits by reminding them of God's goodness and care. And there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, that reminds us about how important that is. Now, there's no better way to encourage the faint-hearted than to graciously remind them of God's promises. Wow, isn't that true? Remember that old song we used to sing, Standing on the Promises? Are you standing on the promises? In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 11, Paul commands his readers to put on the hope of salvation like a helmet, and then to encourage one another and build each other up. You see, that's an exhortation. That's kind of like marching orders. It's kind of like what we're supposed to do. And we have to be very intentional about it. So be secure in your own salvation and then encourage and build one another up. With this in mind, urge others to keep their focus on God's trustworthy promises, finding their comfort in Him, rather than the superficial props this world has to offer, okay? So that's the second way that we can show love to others. Now, there's a third way. Love motivates genuine believers to reach out to the lost, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. You've received His love, His grace, unmerited favor. His mercy is upon you. Now you want to pay it forward. Referring back to John 3:16, we see the Father heart of God for a lost creation. The scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, what? To redeem the lost. This is the kind of love he places in the hearts of those who truly love him. I think this is the best way to put it. Your love for God and others must never, never stay trapped inside the wall of our home or our church. Even when people respond with antagonism or rejection, your love for them should be undaunted. I know it's tough, but it is not going out and shoving the Bible in somebody's face. It's a spirit-directed word that fits the flow of the conversation. You know, I've been to almost every evangelistic outreach program that's been offered, from the Evangelism Explosion to Yeah, I found a campaign. You name it, I've done them all. And I think it all boils down to this. Just listening to people, caring for them, and just sharing your own testimony as naturally as you would with another believer. Just sharing, wow, you know, that's incredible what you're going through. And, you know, I've just found peace, you know, through my relationship with God in this situation. I've just learned how to trust Him based on His promises. You know, and just share what's ever in your heart. It has to be real. It has to be natural. It can't be forced. It's a well-chosen word that the Holy Spirit gives. So I could save you all the time for going to those evangelism training seminars. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you and share what's really in your heart for the Lord. And don't export if it's not working for you. you know, but draw close to the Lord, right? And when you start to love people, when you start to really care about them, love plays a major part in your concern for unbelievers. And what does 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says? It says, always, always be ready to tell others about the hope you have. Oh, and there's joy in that. There's such joy. And one of our neighbors came over the other day and he says, we just don't understand how you folks can be so stoic with everything that's going on. Your house is flooded and you've got sickness in the family. And I was somewhat taken back. I was just at a loss for words. But I said, we just keep trusting that God has a plan in this. And we're just leaning on him. You know, it wasn't like the four spiritual laws, but it was just pointing to God as best as I could in that moment. So we care about people and we want to share that faith with whoever God brings into our path. Now, I want to encourage you, when people respond to you in a less than friendly way, Scripture says you should rejoice because your reward in heaven will be great. Isn't that good to know? And this kind of love not only holds on to the hope of a glorious future, but it motivates you to share the good news patiently and graciously with others, even when they're critical. Just take a look at Jesus. He experienced all kinds of negative reactions to his message. So let me ask you this morning, how's your love life? And I know one or two of you who have a sense of humor there. Not that the rest of you don't, but some of you are a little bit more out there. You're thinking, okay, you got a quick comeback on that. But I'm talking about a different love life, okay? I'm talking about your love life with God and with others. You know, for the believer, love for God and love for others is the essence of God's calling on your life. And when we fail to love, we're failing in every area of our Christian lives. Remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am what? I'm nada, nothing. You see, the promises of God can stimulate your love by reminding you what is truly important, by taking your eyes off yourself, by focusing your attention on God and his reward, and by assuring you that you empty yourself in this life. Yes, pour it out. Paul said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Why? Because you know you're going to have perfect rest and fulfillment in the next. Well, most people are confused about what love is. You and I should be known as those who exhibit true love. Jesus said, this is how the world should know us. When the angel announced good news of great joy that shall be for all people, he was proclaiming the greatest gift of love ever given. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Only God, his word, and the souls of people are eternal. So rather than being preoccupied with the things of this world, our goal should be to love the things that will last and put our energies there. Let's make a difference in the lives of others by taking advantage of every opportunity he provides. Our Lord is coming back, and I hope that's your anthem today. Our Lord is coming back. Lord, thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We invite you to pierce the innermost parts of our being. Convict us in the areas where we're hanging on to worldly things. Teach us how to be dependent upon you. Teach us how to make Christ the focal point of our lives, our attention, our affection. I pray that today that Jesus will take the rightful place in each heart that hears my voice. Thank you that your spirit is what speaks to hearts today. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each of us. You're changing us. You're transforming us by your love. Teach us to say, come, Lord, come. In your name we pray. Amen.